You can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 23, where we reach the end of the burden section. This is the last of the burdens. We've seen 11 different burdens that God has through Isaiah for the nations around Israel, particularly. God has a burden for the world. He cares about the lost. And this burden, this final one, is pretty fitting, I think, that it's the last one. It's the burden of Tyre. Tyre is a kind of a representation in Scripture many times of commercialism, of kind of big merchandising and the commercial status of the world as it is. And Tyre is a place that in the Scriptures, again and again, is cursed. Tyre is a place that no longer exists. There is a place called Tyre in Lebanon, but it's not the same Tyre of ancient days. And I'll explain why that's not the same Tyre. But it does represent for us the kind of commercial system of the world. And God disapproves of the commercial system of the world. It's not His way. God's ways are not our ways, the Bible says. God has a different way of doing things. Man has really never embraced the way God wants to do things. Man always does it his way. And so God deals with that in this burden He has for Tyre. Tyre was part of the Phoenician Empire, if you would. The Phoenicians were the people that really encompassed Tyre and Sidon. You oftentimes will hear Tyre and Sidon in the same sentence. They went together. Sidon was about 30 miles north of Tyre, and they're both there in what we now call Lebanon. That's the region that they're in, north of Israel there. But to give you an idea of who the Phoenicians were, you remember Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, one of the bad kings, one of many bad kings. His wife Jezebel was a Phoenician. She was bad news, Jezebel. So the Phoenicians were of this particular region. And let's look at this now. Let's just look at this particular understanding. I think it's worth bearing down on a bit tonight. The burden of Tyre. It says, verse 1, howl ye, ships of Tarshish. Tarshish, the area of southern Spain. For it is laid to waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Chittim, it is revealed to them. Chittim is Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. So you know some references to what these things are. Prior to them being named differently, this is where they were. Tarshish, as you know, was an area that Jonah was trying to get to. He was trying to head to Tarshish when he was running from God. He got on a ship there in Joppa and tried to go to Tarshish. So this means simply that there's a time of waste coming for Tyre. The system that Tyre represents is wasteful. The world is wasteful. The world has much to do with wasting valuable things. It always has, by the way. We aren't the only generation, the only society, the only culture that wastes. The world is always wasted, but God has provided. So they're going to be dealt with, in this sense, the commercial system, especially of the world. Back then, though, this particular place was really under judgment. It says, verse 2, be still, you inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Sidon that pass over the sea have replenished. Sidon there is Sidon. Like I said, Tyre and Sidon, both very similar, very close to each other, about 30 miles apart. So, in other words, there's something coming that's going to cause the inhabitants to be still or to be quiet, in a sense, because something's coming that will affect the merchants of that area. And verse 3, by great waters, the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of the nations. Sihor means black, and it refers to the river Nile, which was always coming through, of course, the southern part of Egypt there, and flooding over and replenishing the ground with its black silt. So the idea here is that the great waters of this kind of rich, fertile stuff that would flood through the region there of Tyre and Sidon, something was going to happen to it. And in other words, there's going to be a stilling of that, even though Tyre and Sidon have been a mart or a marketplace for the world. They were kind of a headquarters, if you would, of merchants, and a lot of trade took place there. But something was going to happen to interrupt that. to kind of cause there to be a different reality for the people of Tyre and Sidon, the people that have enjoyed their commercial empires and so forth. There's going to be a quieting because there's going to be a defeating. Be thou ashamed, verse 4, O Sidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. Meaning there's going to be something that's going to cause all those things to stop. Yet, as the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Egypt and all of the major trade centers of the world were affected when this thing that was going to happen to Tyre took place. All of them were going to be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. When a major trade merchant city goes down in flames, it affects many others that are trading with her. And this is the idea here. And at the report of that, then they're all sorely pained, many of them. So it says, now pass ye over to Tarshish, howl, you inhabitants of the isle. Now this is interesting. Obviously, something's coming in the future for Tyre when this is spoken. And I'll just fill you in on what that was. As we go through this, you'll see how this unfolds. But the language being used here, Tarshish, the trade city near Spain or in southern Spain, they would also be howling for the inhabitants of Tyre because they were a major kind of incorporated city with Tyre. So they're obviously going to suffer for this. But what happened, and you need to kind of know your history a bit to get this, but Tyre was actually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He was going to come through that area and take over in about 585 BC. And Tyre would be destroyed. Now it's interesting, when Nebuchadnezzar camped outside of Tyre, being a coastal town, Tyre kind of withdrew inside the fortress of Tyre. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar actually broke through and began to take over that city, most of the inhabitants of Tyre had fled. They were boat people. They were merchants of the sea. So they had many boats. And what they did was they simply boarded ships and went about a mile and a half out into the ocean where there was an island. And Nebuchadnezzar had no boats. He wasn't a seafaring kind of guy. He lived in Babylon. There's no oceans in Babylon. So he didn't have any way to get out there to them. So they were safe. The isle here that's spoken of is the isle that became Tyre. They moved out into the sea a little ways and formed their city there on a little island. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't get to them. So he kind of went his way and backed off. It wasn't until 332 BC that Alexander the Great, in his conquest of conquering the world, he got to this place known as Tyre. And the ruins of Tyre, Alexander the Great had his armies basically throw all the rubble from the city out into the sea, basically on a ledge that built a little breezeway, if you would, over to this island. He eventually got over there, much toil and work. He was a determined guy. He finally got over to this island of Tyre and took it over, wiped out the rest of those people that had taken off into Tyre and started a new civilization over there. All that rubble, you see. Now, it's interesting. This was all foretold in Ezekiel chapter 26. And I want you to just listen to this for a second as I read to you in Ezekiel 26 the account, because it's very specific. And I think that you know, we need to understand that when prophecy is given, this was given back in 712 or so B.C., but by the time this all comes to pass, of course, it's been a couple of hundred years later before this even started. But let's listen to what Ezekiel says about this particular issue that Tyre was going to suffer through. Ezekiel chapter 26. So now, interesting this is. Oh, let's begin in verse 3. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, or Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee. At the sea causeth his waves to come up. It's going to be like a big wave of nations coming against you. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings, from the north with horses, and with chariots, and with horsemen, and with companies, and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and he shall cast a mount against thee, and lift up a buckler against thee, and he shall set engines of war against thy walls. This is just the modern technology of Babylon versus Tyre. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of thy horsemen, and of the wheels of the chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein he has made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. Throw it into the water. Now, I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets. Thou shalt be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. It's never rebuilt. Tyre was never rebuilt. It was one of those places that was doomed and never did get rebuilt as a city. Sidon, on the other hand, it remained a city. Still to this day, Sidon is there. But only rubble, most of it out in the ocean, is all that remains of Tyre. So the reason I bring that up is because when God declares that he is going to do something, he doesn't do it vaguely, but he does it precisely. His word declares things in a precise manner. And so when you read what happens as the account unfolds, you start to realize, man, that is pretty right on the money. I mean, it's like precise. It is. And there's a reason for that. Now, just to kind of give you the follow-up on what happened with Tyre, later, down the pike a ways, the Crusaders, if you remember, the Crusaders in around 1190 AD, they went and basically ran the Muslims off that area and took it over. And then a few years later, the Muslims came back and took it back. And so they basically inhabited that area. That whole region around Israel, of course, as you know, is Muslim. All the nations around there are Islam. And it's interesting to see what God pronounced as judgment. And the ruin of Tyre cost Egypt, it cost all the nations in that day, for sure. It says in verse 7, is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. In other words, the question now is asked, is this what remains of the joyous city? Now, Sidon and Tyre, these areas of these heavy merchants that were in the old days, they weren't joyous cities. They had the pretense of being joyous city. As you know, in our major cities, when you have a lot of commerce, a lot of merchandising, what you end up with is a lot of places that want to sell you fun. They want to make sure that they're packing in as much fun and things to do as they possibly can. And that's why when you go to the city or when the city comes to you, you wind up with a lot of stuff you don't necessarily want. The elements that come with the big cities are things that, you know, aren't really attractive for somebody who wants to live in holiness and righteousness with his God. You know, there's just a lot that goes along with it. You know, that big fun, so to speak, goes along with the big business. But it's the ruin of the people. And so the question is this your joyous city? Is this what you know, is remaining of that? You know, it was your own feet that carried you afar. And then he says, who hath taken this counsel against Tyre? Who is it that caused this to happen? Who is it that brought this down on Tyre? Well, it wasn't just themselves. Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? Well, verse 9 says, the Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain, watch this, to stain the pride of all glory and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Meaning these people that thought that commerce and the way that they were to do business and the pursuits that they were to have were more important than God. God then purposes, takes counsel against them, and he basically wants to stain their pride, which means he wants their pride to be put to shame, and he wants to bring into contempt all of their self-honoring with the things that they were doing. The Bible teaches that, and some people don't understand it. The world at large doesn't understand why God won't just let them be proud and arrogant. What does God have to do with my pride and arrogance? Well, the Bible says that he hates pride and he hates arrogance. He resists the proud. He gives grace and mercy. He's very generous with grace and mercy to the humble. If you'll humble yourself before him, you'll find he's a very gracious God. If you are proud and arrogant in his presence, he might drop you to your knees. God says that I can lift up one who is bowed down. The only thing I can do with a person that's arrogant and proud and standing up like he's got his chest puffed out and he's just going to stand up before God in that manner, God says the only thing I can do is bring him down. So here, that's what he's intending to do. Does he not love the people of Tyre? Of course he does. His love, though, for people will always be evidenced by the things that he deals with in truth. He will always make me humble when I'm proud. That's my God. That's how much he loves me. He won't let me be proud. He will show me. He will reveal to me. And sometimes he will just flat out plop me down on my face for being too proud. And do I need it? Yes, I do. Is it humbling? Yes, it is. And I brought this up before, but it needs to be said, I think, periodically. And we don't want that. We don't like it. In fact, our country and everything within us as a society does not want humility, doesn't want to be humbled. We are scared to death of humility. We are not, however, scared to death of pride. And we should be. We should be terrified of being prideful, and we should welcome humility. But it's just the opposite. And so God here is dealing with this to kind of the nth degree with these people. They are the honorable of the earth, or self-honoring, if you would. So he says, pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. There's no more Tyre. Tarshish, again, crying out, where's Tyre at? Gone. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof. God commanded it to be so. So it will be. And he said, thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Chittim. There also shalt have no rest. Cyprus was fled to by many, thinking that they would kind of be okay. But there was no refuge there. It didn't help to flee. And again, this simply speaks of God's dealing with the people because they would not, of course, hear his word in the first place. All these nations around Israel, all these nations in and around that region, God was attempting to reach them over and over again. He gave, by the way, the people of Canaan, before he even let the children of Israel go from Egypt, he gave them 430 years to repent. That's a long time. That's a real long time, isn't it? 430 years. He kept pounding that in, but they didn't listen. By the time God lays out judgment, repentance has been long rejected. You need to understand that. Repentance is rejected way, way longer than we would take credit for. Oftentimes, even in our own life, God's speaking to us about something, and before he finally lays hold of it in me, he's warned me about it a number of times. You know how that works. So, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. This is the Chaldeans are here, the Babylonians. Babylonians were nothing compared to the Assyrians. And then the Syrians, of course, kind of made the Babylonians, so to speak, what they were. And lo and behold, the Babylonian Empire became greater than the Assyrian. It finally became the greatest empire in the world. But it says here, behold, the Chaldeans, this people was not till the Assyrian founded it. For them that dwell in the wilderness, they set up towers thereof, they raised up palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. How? you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. This is interesting. Again, you have to know your history a little bit. But in 700 to 630 BC, the Assyrians basically restricted Phoenicia, Tyre included, from trading. They basically put an embargo on them. They couldn't do any trading. Just interesting that of course, again, this happened a number of years after this prophecy was given. But lo and behold, the Assyrians put a trade embargo on Phoenicia, including Tyre. But they finally, after 70 years, they came back, seemingly in their own opinion, at least in their own minds, strong as ever. But it says here that at the end of the 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. So Tyre came back after that 70-year embargo like an old harlot, basically. Singing out and bragging as loud as ever is the idea. When God put Israel in bondage for 70 years, it was supposed to humble them, wasn't it? And when they got back out of bondage again, back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, you know, they were supposed to just follow the Lord. You know, most of the people that were set free from bondage didn't even go back to Jerusalem. They didn't even go back to Israel. They stayed in Babylon. They didn't learn. Most of the people didn't learn. There was a little group known as a remnant that really did go back. So this people, after a 70-year kind of trade embargo, they didn't even hesitate. They just sang like an old harlot again. It says, verse 16, take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. And she shall turn her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. She went right back to business as usual. Even though the Lord let that embargo be lifted, he hoped that they would be disciplined by it and then he could deal with them. But they went right back to what they were doing. Now, that's kind of the end of the story for Tyre in the physical sense. That's what happened with them. And all that really happened, and all that was part of their history now. It's ancient history now as far as we're concerned. But the interesting thing is, and again, note this for yourself, that God here gave them discipline like he did his own people. In fact, the number of years is the same. Isn't that interesting? He gave the children of Israel 70 years of captivity to discipline them so that they would learn. He gave this people, the people of Tyre, he gave them a 70-year disciplinary action so that they would learn. God is dealing with people basically in the same sense. He's not preferencing any people over another. He does the same type of disciplinarian thing. But here's the interesting thing. They, of course, just basically committed all the same sins basically as they were doing before. They went right after it again. And it reminds me of what, you know, Peter said. You know, the dog always returns to his vomit, and a pig always goes back to his wallow. In other words, there's just some people, and God deals with the whole world, and some will come to him as a result of things that God allows in their lives. Some will simply run right back to the pigsty, will run right back to where they came from, and won't learn a thing. They won't ever get it. So that's the end of this discussion for Tyre, except what happens with this particular people. Now, we would have to look at Tyre today and say, well, this is Lebanon. This is Lebanon today. But I want you to note what it says in the final verse of this particular chapter, and I want you to note when this happens. It's just interesting to me. It says in verse 18, her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured or laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. When has that happened? It hasn't happened. What we go into in the next chapter is what happens right before the kingdom and on into the kingdom. So we fast forward now from the history of Tyre into the future of Tyre. And the history of Tyre was bleak. I don't know about you, but my history, bleak. You have a bleak history? I have a bleak history. But my future, it looks bright. My future looks good. although my history looks really bleak. Well, Tyre's history, as we just went through it, looked really bleak. But their future, as verse 18 describes, hey, things are looking up for them. Meaning in the last days, this group, and we'd have to assume this means not only Tyre and Sidon of ancient times, but currently, present day, Lebanon. Is it possible that Lebanon is going to end up bringing in treasure to the kingdom for the people to be nourished by and have it? Hey, it says it will. It says it's going to happen. Is God big or what? Let's look at chapter 24 real quick, looking through this troubled season we just looked at, and into the kingdom now, and what happens right before the kingdom. It says, now behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The term for earth there, when it says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth, the term for earth is Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, in the Hebrew. And what that means is the entire earth, just so you know. He's not talking about a specific town, country, or region even. He's speaking of the entire earth. This is going to have reference to the Great Tribulation, just prior to the kingdom. What happens is the Lord is going to do something that basically empties the earth or makes it a waste. Remember, we've talked about this many times. When people basically rebel against God, then eventually God says, okay, maybe you need a trip to Babylon, where rebellion is the key. When people seek out something that they're pursuing hotly, God will sometimes say, okay, maybe you need to just go do that. When the world, when people in the world are wasting the world, sometimes God will say, and he will in the Great Tribulation, okay, the world will be wasted. It's picturesque of what we do to the world and what God finally says, okay. He turns it upside down and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereon. Meaning the whole earth is going to go through this. No one escapes this, by the way. This thing called the Great Tribulation, once it starts, once you're in the Great Tribulation, there's no really good way of getting out of it. Now, Jesus did say, though, that you can pray that you would escape all these things. He says there in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, I think it is, Jesus says, pray, as he's talking about the tribulation, pray that you are counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth. And again, you'd have to ask the question, who's worthy to escape the tribulation? Well, those that are found in his worthiness, in his righteousness, obviously. Christians will escape the tribulation. Believers aren't going to be there. There will be believers in the tribulation, but everyone that's a believer before the tribulation is gone, taken out. And then the tribulation begins, and then many people will get saved in the tribulation. But no one from that point on escapes the tribulation. Everybody will have to deal with it as far as it takes them. Some people will lose their life in the tribulation. Some people will make it all the way to the end, we're told. But it's interesting, no one's going to get through this. That's why it's the whole earth that's going to go through it. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. So here's the thing. In the tribulation, the common person goes through it, so does the priest. Doesn't matter what your spiritual status is during the tribulation. As with the servant, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. Position, wealth, they won't matter during the tribulation. Tribulation, folks, is the great equalizer. It won't matter. Everybody is going through it. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your house is big or small during the tribulation. You know what I mean? When you see hailstones coming down that weigh about 150 pounds. You know, when there's things happening on the earth that make men want rocks to fall on them, it doesn't matter how big your house is or what position you hold. You know what I'm saying? It just equalizes everything. So nobody's going to have any prestige, if you would. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Note that. The haughty people, proud people, people on the earth that are really proud. The more proud you are, the more you're going to deal with languishing, suffering, struggling during the tribulation. It's interesting. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. God basically says in his word here through Isaiah that the earth is defiled because of the people that are on the earth. The earth is in a fallen condition. Why? Well, because the people in the garden, Adam and Eve, sinned. And it brought down this cursing upon the earth. We live on a cursed earth. And there are beautiful parts of our earth. There's no doubt about it. But, you know, the Garden of Eden must have been pretty spectacular. Because you can find the prettiest thing you can find on this earth presently. And it's dog meat compared to what the garden looked like. You know what I mean? It's just... Ugh. It's nothing. It's Death Valley compared to any part of the garden. So the earth, though, is defiled under the inhabitants. You know, let me just say that. Every part of our life, every part of our world is defiled under us who inhabit. And, you know, guys, your families may be defiled because they're under you. Your employees may be defiled because they're under you. Everything that is under me is either defiled or it's blessed. The earth, during the tribulation, the whole thing is defiled. Why? Because the inhabitants of the earth are defiled. The condition of the world in the beginning, when it turned into the cursed place, came because it was defiled under the breaking of the covenant, as it's described here. As God and Adam had that covenant, they broke it. Therefore, everything became defiled. Therefore, hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. Now, this is interesting. Early on in man's existence, God actually flooded the earth. It had become so wicked and so destitute of morality that God said, okay, I'm flooding the whole place. And he let a man named Noah and his family, eight of them in totality, he let them live. And they basically started it over with that one family. But when that was all finished and the ark rested and they got off the ark, God showed Noah a rainbow, remember? And he told him, he said, Noah, I'm never going to judge the earth with a flood again. And he won't. He'll never judge the earth. He'll never flood this earth again with water. But here in the tribulation period that's described here, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. He won't judge it by water anymore, ever again, but he will judge it by fire. And the fire of judgment will come. In 2 Peter 3, let me read to you what Peter says about that, in fact. It's pretty interesting. 2 Peter 3, verse 6, Peter says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, the flood, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter says, you know, the flood was one thing. That was back then, the world that was. But now, today, the world that is, fire is going to come. It's reserved for that judgment time. So that speaks of what's being described here in Isaiah chapter 24. Now watch, the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. There's no joy. Wine, the picture of joy. There's no joy in the tribulation. Imagine the whole world will be devoid of joy. This is going to be a miserable place during that time. Man, it's going to be an awful place. Even the merry-hearted, those that are trying to come up with something to be joyful about, they're just going to sigh, being disgusted with even trying to be joyful. The myrrh of the tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, and strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. Trying to drown your problems during the tribulation won't work. It'll just make things worse. Now, that's just a good word, isn't it? Doesn't matter what's going on or what kind of tribulation or trouble people go through, which is what tribulation is. Drinking strong drink doesn't make it better. It makes it worse. It's bitter. And in the tribulation, it'll be so, and probably exaggerated even somewhat. That people who try to drown the problems of the tribulation will only make things even more bitter by trying to do so. Nobody will be able to escape that. In the city of confusion, again, the city of confusion is really Babylon, which is the system of rebellion that's organized against God. The city of confusion is broken down, and it's not going to work. Again, Revelation chapter 17 and 18, guys, you can read that. It's all about the destruction of the spiritual Babylon, the commercial Babylon, the whole system of kind of organized rebellion against God comes tumbling down during the Great Tribulation, which is a reference to this right here. And then every house is shut up that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. Wine is joy. There's a crying going on during this time for wine, meaning joy. People are going to be just crying out to experience some joy in life, but there'll be none. It says, all joy is darkened. The myrrh of the land is gone. There is no joy. Nobody is having a good time. Not one thing in this world will be anything to rejoice over. It'll just be darkened. Even joy will be darkened. I don't know what that's going to be like, but it doesn't sound good. Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 9, verse 15 speak about this time and the tribulation. And it says that a fourth part of the population of this earth in Revelation 6, 8 will be destroyed. A quarter of the earth. And then in Revelation 9, verse 15, by that point in the tribulation, another third of the existing people after the fourth is wiped out, another third of the population of the earth is destroyed. That's a half. That's half the population of the earth. Half. What is that presently? 4 billion people? Is that crazy? Have we ever seen destruction like that? No way. We are just horrified when a natural disaster or tsunami or something takes out 100,000 people. It's just like, wow, that is huge. Imagine 4.5 billion people are going to die. They're going to be destroyed. Boy, talk about a lack of joy on the earth. Talk about joy being darkened. There's just not going to be a lot for people to find joy in. They're going to be desperately and hopelessly crying out for anything that resembles joy. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Now, that's the downside. You say, boy, that's a downside, all right. That is like the downside. That is the desperate condition of the earth during the tribulation. But there is, again, the theology of the remnant. You got to know this. Every time God is dealing with this kind of destruction and this kind of sorrow, he is doing something in a small group of people. In the world we're living in, guys, you can look around and say, boy, there's some horrible things taking place. Do you know that for some people on this earth, they're dealing with this kind of hopelessness and darkened joy? There's people that are living in certain parts of the world, you know, that you wouldn't want your dog to live. I mean, there's people going through things that you wouldn't want an animal to endure. And we look at the tribulation, we go, boy, they're going through that. Some people on this earth are going through pretty horrific things. You know, there's trafficking of people going on in our country and in our world. Trafficking of people. People being sold into sex slaves and all the rest. It's like, what? Does that happen? Yeah. Does it happen in our country? Yes, it does. What are those people going through? What are children and little people that are being sold? What does that mean? I mean, how does a person endure that? I mean, that's tribulation, isn't it? But even in the midst of the horror of things that take place on this earth presently, and even in that day, God is doing something in a few people on the earth. During that time, there will be a group of people that get saved during the tribulation. The Bible says it's an unnumbered amount. There's a lot, but keep in mind, there's a lot of people on the earth. So you could lose count in a world that's got a number of billions of people. You'd lose count pretty easy as to how many might get saved, but it's a number that's pretty huge, which is good. But keep this in mind. In terms of the overall world population, it's a remnant. It's a small amount comparatively. When thus it shall be, verse 13, in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. Meaning, when you think you're all done picking, there's always a few olives left or a few grapes. And that's the remnant being spoken of. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. There's going to be some during the tribulation, same time frame, that are going to be singing. They're going to be rejoicing and singing of the majesty of the Lord during that same time frame. So there will be rejoicing and some joy for some. Who? Only those that are saved, that know God during that time. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. That's a good word. Guys, glorify God in the fires. When you're going through the fire that comes upon you, and it does. Sometimes we get the fiery trial, as Peter puts it. Sometimes the things in life heat up a bit and you go through the fire. Go ahead and do what they're instructed to do. Glorify the Lord in the fire. That's the best time, by the way, to give him glory. You get a lot of opportunities to do that. Church, the church service, that's not the best time to glorify God. That's the appropriate time, in our opinion. The best time is in the fire, when the fires of tribulation heat up, when trials get really intense. The best place, the best time to give God glory is right then. Remember when the children of Israel were being let free from their bondage in Egypt, and they got to the Red Sea, and there was a cliff on one side, the sea, and then here comes the Egyptians behind them, remember? And what did they do? They glorified God, right? No. They started wimping out and crying, and what are we going to do now, right? And Moses, of course, prays, and the Red Sea parts, and they went across on dry land, and they got over to the other side, and then the Egyptians followed, and the ocean caved in on them, right? And they were drowned. Then they rejoiced. But it's often been pointed out, wouldn't it have been better for them to rejoice on this side before God parted the waters? Wouldn't that have been a more appropriate time while the fire was heating up? It's just a good word. Glorify Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea, meaning in the storms of tribulation or in the fire, whichever you choose. You know, some people prefer talking about tribulation as a storm. You know, the Lord has got me going through this storm. Some people call it fire. You know, I'm going through the fire. Whichever you choose, they're both tribulation. Whichever you do, though, give God glory for it. Now, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. This is simply Isaiah inserting what he has seen. He simply puts in there, wow, this is going to be a miserable, miserable time. He says, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. He sees in what he's being shown here in this vision such a tremendous time of tribulation like he's never seen before. He's never experienced anything like this. He just goes, my goodness, I can hardly take this. You know, and I imagine it was pretty overwhelming for him. Probably pretty overwhelming for John on the Isle of Patmos seeing this vision. But I think that's what Isaiah is seeing. Then he says this. Now, this is interesting. Verse 17, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. He looks at this vision of the tribulation. He says, boy, this is a terrible time. Oh, how miserable. My leanness, meaning my misery, my misery. And he says, here's the issue. Fear, the pit, and the snare are upon thee. Three things. By the way, whenever anybody lives on this earth, they are subject to these three things. You're subject to fear, the pit, and the snare. Now, here's what is really represented. If you look at this, it's interesting. Fear is representative of bondage. If you are in fear, you are in bondage. If you fear something, in not in the respect of God type of fear, but fearing it like you're afraid, if you fear something, you're in bondage to it. Now, in the best sense of the word, when you respect God, you want to be his servant. But fear in and of itself basically makes faith devoid. It voids out faith. So fear puts you in bondage. Fear of what, though, primarily? What do we all fear? Well, the next thing, the pit. The pit is the danger of death, or the concern of death. The pit is the one element in our life that we look at and we go, can't escape that one, right? I can't escape the pit. Death, it's coming. So when I fear, and fear then being in bondage to this kind of inept fear of death, then the snare, now in Scripture, when you go through the Psalms and you go through the Proverbs and you read, and we have done that, you find the snare is often descriptive of deception. So here's what three things commonly trip everybody up. Fear puts you in bondage. Fear of what? Death. You're afraid to die. And not only literally, physically, are we afraid to die, but we're even more afraid to die spiritually. And when that's the case, when I am struck with fear, fear of the pit, death, then I am subject to the snare, which is deception. Now, here's the problem with fearing, folks. Fear readies me. Listen, fear readies me for deception. It primes me. It gets me all primed for a deception. Those that fear are easily deceived. Do not fear what man can do unto you, the Bible says. Fear God. Respect him, and don't fear men. Don't fear the pit. Don't fear anything else. You know, we used to say, if you fear God, you don't need to fear anything else. If you respect God and live for him, you don't want to be afraid of anything else. But these three things are very interesting. Fear, bondage, about primarily death, makes you ripe for the deception. The world in the tribulation will be deceived. Satan, as he enters the Antichrist, will be the great deceiver. The world will be deceived, and they'll be afraid. Fear that's going to trample their emotions and everything else will be a breeding ground for deception. And they will be deceived. And it shall come to pass, verse 18, that he who fleeth from the noise of fear, watch this, shall fall into the pit. And he that comes up out of the midst of the pit or tries to avoid the pit shall be taken in the snare. So in other words, you're not getting out of it. One way or the other. Anybody who deals with this fear, tries to flee from just fear alone, falls into the pit. If you try and get out of the pit, you fall into the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. It's raining down all kinds of wrath and problems for man. And again, people say, why would a loving God do this? Because he loves. Because he loves the people of this earth. And he will do anything and everything to try to get their attention, hoping that they'll cry out. Not just cry, but cry out to him. Now, the earth, verse 19, is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. This reminds me of Psalm 107, verse 27, where in that psalm, the description of how men do great business in the deep. You know, they go down to the sea in ships. And it talks about how people who want to do great business, they go out into the deep on ships where things are out of control. And those waves lift them up and take them down. And it says there that a man on a ship like that can stagger around on the deck like a drunk man, meaning he's being tossed about by the waves of that experience. And this is how it's going to be in the tribulation. The waves of tribulation that go up and down and crash and raise and throw a man to and fro, it'll be like a man on a deck of a ship that's in the ocean like that, just kind of wobbling all over the place. This is the idea. The earth is going to be to and fro, reeling back and forth, and the people that are on the earth will be like a drunken man and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. In other words, this is the last hurrah, if you would. Tribulation is the last call before judgment. It's part of the judgment. It's part of God's wrath, but there's still hope. In the tribulation, there's hope. That's what you don't hear enough about. God is in the hope business, and he puts this kind of desperation upon men occasionally so that they will put their hope in him and not in the things of this earth, not in trying to have hope in this or hope in, I mean, it's hopeless. When the world is falling apart, it's hopeless, isn't it? There won't be anything to hope in other than God. Interestingly, people still won't hope in him. Some will just simply curse him for what's going on. And then verse 21 says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones. In that day, again, we're still speaking about the great tribulation on through the kingdom. That encompasses the day of the Lord, or that day in this respect. So in that day, from the time of tribulation on through the kingdom, something's going to happen to punish the host of the high ones. Now, who's that? Well, that's Satan and his demons. These are those that are in high places, so to speak, spiritually high places, who will be doing as much as they can during that time to make men miserable and to destroy them. In that day, the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, which would include the Antichrist, who will be the big kahuna during the tribulation. How do you know this is so? Well, let's keep reading. And they shall be gathered together, those that are in that case, the high ones, as prisoners are gathered in the pit. and shall be shut up in prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Now, if you know your eschatology, you understand that during the tribulation period will come such horrific judgment and wrath that Jesus said, I'll have to shorten those days, lest any man survive. Nobody will make it if I don't shorten it up. Which means, I mean, there's good news in there. Man is not going to be able to annihilate himself entirely. And the wrath that's being poured out won't destroy everything completely. Jesus said, I'll have to shorten that time. Otherwise, nobody would make it. I find it interesting that in our era, in our day and age, we're the only generation that could really honestly say we have the ability, the power and potential to completely destroy this earth. In fact, we can do it about 9 or 10 times over. We have enough nuclear power on this earth to completely obliterate our planet again and again. And once is enough, but we have the potential to do it a number of times over. But the good news is that we're not going to do that. Jesus won't let that happen. He says, no, I'll shorten the time before that happens. So he won't allow that complete devastation to take place. But at the end of that time, when Jesus comes back, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Satan and his henchmen, the demons, will be locked away for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Not hell, but the pit. Notice what it says here. They shall be gathered together as prisoners and be gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall be visited. I dare say 1,000 years worth of days. They'll be visited. What does that mean? That means that the Lord's going to let Satan and his demons out for a season at the end of the kingdom. And many people don't understand that. They say, why in the world was God going to let the demons and Satan out? Keep him buried. Keep him, you know, in the pit. Well, you know this as well as I. During the kingdom, there'll be people married, given in marriage, people that are born in the kingdom and raised in the kingdom. And they will live in righteousness, being ruled by Christ personally on the earth. And they will have to, at some point, be able to make a decision, decide for themselves whether they want Jesus or whether they want another way. And Satan will be given that opportunity to deceive them. Now, people say, well, that's not fair, the poor people. Well, people make that choice. And God sees to it that I don't know how much better it can be than to let somebody be ruled by Christ personally for an abundance of years. I mean, that is pretty generous. And just say, okay, Satan, you can ask any of these that want to, if they want to go with you into hell and damnation, you know. And amazingly, the Bible tells us that there's a number of people that do. They choose to go with Satan. I'm baffled by it, but I'm baffled today, aren't you? I mean, it's like after you hear that, you go, brother, what's wrong with those people? Well, what's wrong with people today, right? What's your option today? Same option, right? Be ruled and reigned by Christ. All the grace, mercy, love, you know, just this great, awesome God that rules over my life. He supplies my needs. He loves me. I'll live in eternal bliss with him forever and ever, or go to hell and burn. Well, I'll go to hell and burn. What? What's wrong with you? Right? I mean, it's the same issue. When we see it in the kingdom and then let Satan come and try and deceive people, we look at it and go, boy, that's terrible. Well, it's the same issue, though, that's going on today. You understand? No different. Everybody has to choose. Someone wisely said that God has no grandchildren, only children. You cannot inherit your salvation because your granddad was saved. Whatever. Everybody has to choose, including those in the kingdom. And then, verse 23, during that time of the kingdom, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. Now, it doesn't mean they're going to disappear. It just means that their light shall be dull in comparison to what? Well, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. During the time that the Lord is reigning, the sun and the moon will pale in their brilliance because he will be the bright one. And when he reigns gloriously, everybody's going to look at him and go, wow, that's impressive. Sun and the moon, nothing, right? And it's true. I mean, that's what's going to happen. So keep this in mind as we wrap this up, and I'm done. But listen to me. On this note, the end of it all Some people like to focus on the tribulation. Some people like to focus on the judgment. Some people like to pick out the parts of God's word and say, man, I can't get behind that because there's just too much carnage, too much judgment, too much carnage. I can't get behind it. I can't believe in a God that will allow that to happen. All those things. You know, you hear it, right? You've heard that. And my thinking is, well, did you read the rest of it? I mean, you're only picking out those parts. Have you read the rest of it? Have you looked at God's word and then looked at your heart and looked at your own life and your own, you know, I mean, have you really done that? Or are you just picking on something that you don't like and you are choosing, you're making your choice based upon that? And do you think that's going to hold up in God's presence? I didn't choose you because you were mean and you judged people, so I couldn't get behind that whole thing. That's why. And God's just going to look at that person and their eyes are going to meet his and they're just going to melt. Like, that's the wimpiest excuse I've ever heard kind of thing. You know, they are not going to be able to hold up, and they know better than that. The reason I believe that people pick on those parts of the Bible to try and defuse there is a God that is love and merciful and gentle and kind. The reason that they pick those verses, because it's the only option that works for refusing him. It's the only thing they can come up with. It's wimpy, it's futile, it's dumb, but it's the only thing they can come up with. You know, that remember Jesus told that parable of the servants that were given the abilities, and one went out and doubled his ability, remember? The other went out and doubled his. And then there's this one who buried it, remember? He buried his talent in the ground, in the earth, actually. And when the master came to collect, he said, hey, here's your penny back, or your talent back, whatever it is. I held it in the ground because I knew you were a mean, vindictive master. And so I didn't want to take a chance and lose this. So here's your thing back. Remember? The same thing. This wicked servant that Jesus says, you wicked servant. He says the same basic thing that so many people say. Oh, no, I don't want to believe in a God that judges and does things like that. That's vindictive, mean God. I'm not going to believe in him. I'm not going to trust him. Well, and all the Lord's going to say is, you wicked servant. What are you doing? You know, what are you thinking? You think you know me, huh? That's who you think I am. The irony is, and the sad thing is that they don't know him, but they know enough about him, they know that's not true. If God was really a God of anger and wrath and mad all the time, we wouldn't be here. You know what I'm saying? Anybody here made God mad? Anybody kind of got on his nerves, done things that he said not to do? Yeah. If God was so vindictive and mean, I would never make it. If he wasn't full of grace and mercy, forgiving sin and transgression, I wouldn't be here. So that's the answer. But again, if you don't want him, I mean, better to come right out and say it. In Jesus' opinion, speaking to the churches there in Revelation chapter 3, you know, that church in Laodicea, he said, you know, why don't you just say that you don't want me, rather than pretending like you do or making up some lame excuse as to why you won't have a relationship with me. You know, that church at Laodicea was lukewarm. Jesus said, ugh, pretenders, pretending, and then doing stuff that doesn't have anything to do with me, and then saying that you're mine, or saying you don't want to be mine because of the wrong reasons, whatever it is, it's wrong. God says, that's not it. I'm merciful, I'm gentle, I'm kind, I'm forgiving. And I found that to be true. I found that to be true. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for that, for who you are. And even as we look at the stories of ancient people like Tyre and Sidon, we know, Lord, that you have dealt with them graciously. You showed them again and again and again. You allowed them to deal with a 70-year discipline. You showed them and allowed them to come back from that. And yet they just played the harlot again. And so, Lord, you allowed that destruction to take place. But even in that, we see at the end of the time of this age, you're going to raise up those that are going to come and bring their treasure to you. And Lord, that means they're going to be in the kingdom, some of them. What an amazing God you are. as it is always, Lord, there's always just this remnant, this small group of people in every instance that you bring forth. There's just a small group. It's amazing to me that it's not a large group, that it's not the masses, but it's just a little group, a small flock, a little flock. And yet, Lord, you found it worthwhile to do all this anyway, even for a few. We give you thanks for that. As we come to your table tonight, we remember that. Even if it was just me, you would have done it. Even if it was just my sin. You died for the sins of the world, Lord, but I'm the one that benefits from that. I give you thanks for that. As we come, Lord, meet us at the table and be blessed as we remember what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.